Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 12 this morning, and let's stand together as we read from the Word of God today. And can I just tell you first, though, I'm so grateful to worship with y'all. I'm so glad that your entire worship experience was not ruined because we had to start a song over. No, seriously, I'm not kidding you, man. In some churches, that would be cause for like shutting it down, the staff going into the pastor's office and figuring out what went wrong that can never happen again. Thank God y'all are not like that. I would hate to serve a church like that. So I'm glad you're not like that. Let's read the Word of God. Let's read Luke this morning. Start in verse 13 of chapter 12. And there are times, you know, there are times where the Word of God, when you're reading it, you just think, this really doesn't need a great deal of exposition and interpretation at all. And this is one of those texts, although I'm still going to preach. This is one of those texts, though. Pick it up with me in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Let's pray together. You can be seated. Father in heaven, I am grateful that you're our God. I'm grateful that you have revealed yourself through your creation, that you have revealed yourself in all that you have made, that the heavens declare your glory. But I am especially grateful, Lord God, that you have revealed yourself to us through your word and that you have revealed yourself to us in your Son. I'm grateful, Father, to you that you are a God of great grace toward us. That you did not leave us, Lord, in our ignorance, in our spiritual rebellion. You did not leave us, Lord God, in our darkness. But you pierced the darkness by your light. You spoke to our deadened souls and made them alive. You delivered us out of the miry clay and you set our feet upon a rock, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you gave to us life that we did not deserve, life that we had forfeited through sin. You restored unto us. And not merely physical life, but spiritual life. And I praise you and I thank you that we have a Savior who is able to save us to the very uttermost. That there is no sin and no penalty of sin that is more powerful than the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse it. And I'm grateful, Father, for the way that you have put within us a new spirit, the Spirit of the living God. And I'm grateful for the way that you have made our minds that were once darkened to your truth to be alive to it. And to long to know the truth. And to long to know the truth as it is in you. I'm grateful that your word is of very practical worth in our lives. I'm grateful that your truth, your word, makes us wise unto salvation. I'm grateful that your truth cuts away dross and sin. I'm grateful that your word is the very ground of reality. I pray that as we consider these words that we've read this morning, that your spirit will be very active in our midst right now. I pray that you would fill me, Spirit of God, and strengthen me and focus me and make me able to preach the word of God for the benefit of the souls that are in this room. I pray, Spirit of God, that you would make attentive the hearts of everyone that's here. I pray, Father, that you would make us to hang upon your every word, and that you would make us to seriously examine ourselves in light of it. God, I know that every time that we sit under the proclamation of your word, heaven and hell are at stake. Righteousness and unrighteousness. Truth and error. Life and death. Speak to us what we need to hear today. Desperately need to hear today. And make us to respond with hearts of faith and gratitude and obedience. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, I was thinking as I was studying this week for this text, I actually had sort of a, I don't know if I would call it profound, but I think I had an intriguing question this week. I was wondering to myself this. I wonder if the Lord Jesus Christ was ever amazed at how often or how easily people completely missed the point when he preached. Did you ever wonder that? Did you ever wonder if he just sat back sometimes and thought, where in the world were their minds when I was preaching today? You ever wonder that? I mean, seriously, like I've talked to other brothers, pastors of mine, guys that I'm friends with and I'm buddies with, and we all kind of share the same story. You know, we've had the experience where you preached, you know, a sermon, you preached the word of God, you really feel like you brought home the message of the text, you know, and the service is over and you're standing at the back and you're greeting people as they walk out, and you have somebody walk up to you and they mention something that they think they heard you say. Or some thought that they had as a result of the sermon, and it's completely unrelated to anything that you've said all morning long. And you're sitting there thinking to yourself, what was that guy listening to? And if you're like me and you're neurotic, you actually will go back and listen to the sermon you preached to see, did I really say that? Really? Like, I mean, it's amazing, but that's just the way it is. But here's the truth. You don't have to be a preacher to get what I'm talking about. If you've been a parent or a teacher, or if you've dealt with someone at customer service at a store, you probably know what I'm talking about, right? You feel like you say something and they completely miss it all, right? That's exactly what's going on in this text this morning. I want you to consider for a moment the stuff that the Lord Jesus Christ has been speaking of. The important things that he's been preaching about that we looked at last week. He'd just been speaking to his disciples in the midst of this growing mob, in the midst of this, you know, increasingly unruly throng. He's been speaking to them about the things that are of eternal substance, things of eternal significance, right? Serious and weighty matters. He's been talking to them about the importance of fearing God, who can cast you into hell instead of fearing man. He's been talking to us about confessing him, confessing Christ as Lord and Savior. That those who confess him, he will confess before the angels. And those who deny him in this life, he will deny before the holy angels. He's been talking to us about the unpardonable sin of rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise that the Holy Spirit would give to them the words that they needed to speak if they ever found themselves challenged for their faith in Christ. In short, he's been talking about heaven and hell. And here's this guy. Here's this guy that is, you know, in the crowd. And here's the thing about it. The crowd is thronging around him. And the Lord Jesus Christ isn't speaking in a whisper. We don't get that. We don't get the idea that he's like just whispering this to his disciples. If you were nearby, you should have been able to hear what he was saying. And yet, as the greatest preacher who ever lived, spoke, and preached, the very Word of God incarnate, the words that he was speaking just go right over this guy's head. Go in one ear and out the other of this guy who's got this pressing need, this pressing demand that he needs to make of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the idea or the sense of this is he interrupts Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about these things, and the idea, the sense of this in the Greek is that he interrupts Jesus. He interrupts eternal truth to make what can only be called a clueless demand that is met with reproof and correction. Look at this with me. Luke tells us in verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." The demand is jarring, isn't it? It's a neck snap. It's out of nowhere. It's shocking in its foolishness. Where in the world has this guy been for the last few minutes? Where was his mind? Charles Spurgeon, right, great preacher, said this. He said, "Life, death, hell, and worlds unknown may hang on the preaching and the hearing of a sermon. Life, death, hell, and worlds unknown may hang on the preaching and the hearing of a sermon." And that is especially true, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ preaching? Isn't that true? And this guy had missed it all. His entire focus was on getting his demand met. His entire focus was on this worldly desire that he had, this temporal thing that he had to have solved for himself, something earthly and something material. In fact, he could not hear any of the things, any of the words that the Lord Jesus Christ was saying, because the only thing that he could think about was looking for the opportunity to interrupt Jesus as he preached and you know, bring to him this demand to get his inheritance. "Teacher, make my brother give me the cash I got coming to me." Talk about being tone deaf. Talk about being ignorant of the moment or of the times. I mean, imagine this for just a moment. Can you try to put yourself in this guy's position? Can you just, let's do this for a second. Put yourself in this guy's position for just a moment, okay? The Son of Man, the Son of God is standing before you, the fount of all wisdom and blessing, right? The one who is the very image of the invisible God, the glory of God, full of grace and truth, is standing before you. He is teaching, and you interrupt his preaching in order to make a request. You've got this request that's just the most important request of the moment, the most important request of the day. You just can't wait to get it out there on the table. And the best that you can come up with is, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." That's the best you can come up with? That's the best you got? I mean, it is shocking. It is as shocking as it is sadly revealing of the shriveled nature of this man's heart and his absolute ignorance of the worth and the majesty of the words that the Lord Jesus Christ has been speaking. But can I tell you what, beloved? And this is just, this isn't the heart of the text, but I do want you to see this. Let me just say this. Listen, it serves as a cautionary tale for us, or at least it ought to. When we're gathered in the presence of the Almighty God to hear His Word proclaimed and exposited, when we are gathered in the presence of the God of grace and of mercy, the God of all truth, in order to hear His Word, we better take care how we hear. We better take care how we listen. Amen? I mean, this is not a time, listen to me, this is not a time for distraction or daydreaming. This is not a time for catching up on your lost snoozes that you didn't get last night. It's not a time for thinking about temporal things, not a time to amuse yourself or to people watch, not a time to be messing around and distracting your neighbor, and not a time to be grading the preacher. It's a time to hear what God has to say. It's a time to listen intently with a heart that is laser focused on the eternal truth of God, on the words of eternal life, listening with an intent to really hear from God. Is that how you approach the sermon? I know most of you do. I'm not trying to be, you know, unnecessarily challenging to you right now. Oh, yeah, I am. Yeah, I am. Yeah, I am, actually. Is this how you listen? Listening to really hear from God and apply His Word to your heart and your life, to respond in repentance and faith to His truth, to lay hold of the great grace that it is to hear God speak certain and sure words? Listen, be careful how you speak, beloved, or how you listen, beloved, not only to the gospel message, but to every word of the Lord, because the stakes are high, aren't they? They're high. It's a word for all of us. This is no game. This is not a school subject that you're never going to need again, so just get by with a C and you're okay. God's word is life to those who hear. And you know what? It's death to those who refuse to. So this guy, completely oblivious of what the Lord is saying, he makes a request of the Lord that is earthly and foolish and demonstrates really an utter lack of spiritual awareness. And you can see it, can't you, in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ responds. I want you to see this. This is one of those instances in Scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ is not warm and fuzzy. You know, there's a lot of those, actually. Look what he says. Verse 14. But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" Man, mister, guy. That's what he's saying there. It's the idea of distancing himself from him. It's what you would say to somebody who's a stranger, okay? Am I made a judge over you or an arbiter? And what's the Lord Jesus Christ getting at here? What's the point? I mean, obviously we know this, right? We know from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John's gospel that God the Father has indeed actually made him judge, right? Isn't that true? We read in John's gospel, for instance, "For the Father judges no one." This is John chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And then a few verses later on he says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." It's clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be judge over every human soul, right? Right? So what's the point here? What is he saying here? What's he getting at here? Well, here's what he's getting at. He's saying to him, "Why are you bothering me with this question that isn't of any worth whatsoever?" That's what he's saying. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come into the earth to judge mundane matters involving earthly possessions and inheritances. Can I say that again? The Lord Jesus Christ did not come into the earth to judge mundane matters involving earthly possessions and inheritances. Jesus doesn't care about this guy's inheritance. He doesn't care. He's coming to the world for something far more significant. I love how Leon Morris puts it. He says, "The Lord Jesus Christ came to bring men to God, not to bring property to men." Amen, right? He came to bring men to God, not to bring property to men. There's some prosperity teachers that need to hear that, don't they? This man's clueless about what matters. He doesn't get it. But ever the gracious teacher, I want you to notice the Lord Jesus Christ uses this tactless, this spiritually oblivious, tone-deaf interruption as a chance to teach eternal truth. Verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ, we read this, it says, "And he said to them," the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, to everybody who's around him, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Look out. Avoid. Be on guard against and flee from covetousness. Beware of it. It's the Greek word planexia. And you know what it means? Here's what covetousness really is. It means to have this incessant craving, this desire, this hunger, this boundless, consuming, longing and grasping to have more and more and more of something. In this specific case, in the specific case that the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing right here, it's the hunger and the desire for material possessions. It's the hunger and the thirsting and the longing and the craving for money. The Lord is exposing this man's base desire for stuff as being life-giving. So earthly focused. It's so temporal. It's so blinding to the real need. What most occupied this man's thoughts, what was of greatest priority, was getting his hands on that inheritance, whatever that inheritance was. And he thought, that will satisfy my soul. That will give me life. That is what I need. He thought it was essential to his needs, that he just had to have it, and it blinded to him to what was his real and true need. In fact, listen to what the Lord says. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Listen, stuff, possessions, and overflowing, exceeding abundance of material wealth is not the source of life. In fact, that kind of pursuit is a dead-end road. And I want you to see this because it's very important. The word for life that the Lord Jesus Christ uses here is not the common word for physical life, bios, the Greek word, bios. This is the word that is used for true life, eternal life, purposeful, meaningful life. It's the Greek word zoe. You cannot find meaningful, purposeful, eternal, true life in accumulating all of the desires of your heart and the lusts of your flesh. You cannot find life in getting everything that you can wring from this earthly life. It is a dead-end road. That's what he's saying here. Real life is not found in the abundance of stuff. Real life is not found in an abundance of money, abundance of stocks, abundance of possessions. So many that you have to have a rental unit because you got too much junk to get in your house. That's not where real life is found. It's not found in stuff. It's found in eternal peace with God. It's found in the forgiveness of sins. It's found in the irrepressible joy and hope and blessing that comes from salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not found in stuff. Now, a lot of us right now, and I know you, because I've been your pastor for 15 years. A lot of you are sitting in here going right now thinking, phew, good, I'm so glad this is about somebody else and not me right now. I don't have any of that stuff. We're not rolling in the dough. Right on. Keep preaching, brother. Nail them. Go for it. Right? You might be sitting there thinking, man, I'm in the clear. Are you really? Shoot. Nope, I guess not, because you're going to tell me how I'm not in the clear now, aren't you? I am. All right? Let's be honest. How much time or energy do you spend? How much of our energy is expended for things or for stuff? How much time do you think about that newer truck or car? How much time do you think about getting hands on the latest tech? Or the latest rifle or the latest experience that you just gotta have because everybody else is doing it? Or the latest fashion or the newest fill in the blank? How often are we, if we're honest, discontent with what God has provided for us, discontent with what we have, and covetous of what somebody else has? How often do we think, you know, if I just had this or that, my life, you know, it would be so much better. I mean, if I just had X or Y, man, it would be doggone. That's what I need. Only to discover that we're not content. Can I tell you what? Listen to me, beloved. The issue is not so much possessions or money as much as it is the desire and the focus of your heart. What's your heart's chief desire? Not what should it be, but what does your life say is the chief desire of your heart? Now see, when you ask it that way, right? See, because this warning is not merely about money or possessions either. I mean, that's the presenting problem here. That would, what we would call the presenting symptoms if you're a doctor. This is the presenting issue, right? But here's what you need to understand. There's a reason that the Lord Jesus Christ uses the word covetousness and not the word greed. Greed, we tend to just, you know, we focus on money. Not so with covetousness. Covetousness can apply to money and stuff, but you know what? It's bigger than that. The Lord says, be on guard against all covetousness, all craving, all hunger, all desire for that which cannot truly give you life. Well, what kind of stuff is he talking about besides just money? Here's what he's talking about. He's talking about that overpowering hungering and craving for prominence. Or for power, or for position. That drive that you've got, that just you've got to get this certain level of recognition or approval from certain people. Affirmation. This need to be regarded as an influencer. This need to be regarded as beautiful. This need to be, you know what? It's ridiculous. How many different filters do we need for Instagram to make people prettier than they really are? No, really. It's ridiculous. In fact, can I tell you what? I can't believe it. We were watching this week. We were watching a documentary on our social dilemma. The issue is social media. Do you realize that suicide amongst 11 to 15 year old girls has gone up 400% since getting likes became the big thing in social media? Do you realize that? Wow, is right. Are you kidding? Covetousness means, is the idea of craving a certain reputation. Maybe craving safety or security or ease or comfort. Maybe this craving to avoid controversy. Craving for sex. Craving for fleshly indulgence like drunkenness or partying or success or esteem or honor, privilege. On and on it goes. Covetousness is a huge thing. But Thomas Watson, I think, says it really succinctly. Covetousness is the insatiable desire of getting the world. Takes a variety of forms, a number of expressions, but the bottom line is this. It reveals an ignorance of what is of eternal value and an insensitivity towards what is most to be desired, which is abundant life in Christ. We need to hear this warning, beloved. We need to ask ourselves, as covetousness has gotten hold of our hearts, we need to ask ourselves, do my thoughts more often run after some other thing, some other desire, or God Himself? Am I willing to compromise godly character in the pursuit of some desire, something I've just got to have, whether material or immaterial? Do I enjoy the feeling that I get from gaining hold of some earthly longing more than I enjoy knowing Christ? How would I respond if I lost any opportunity of gaining some earthly desire or craving, something I really, really wanted? Would I still be satisfied in Christ? Those are serious questions demanding honest answers. And you know why, beloved? Because in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul calls covetousness idolatry. And you know why he says that? He says that because for whatever you hunger supremely, or whatever's of greatest importance and value to you, whatever consumes your best energies and your focus, that thing becomes your God. A God that can never give you life. And a God that blinds you to the only one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly can. Covetousness, this craving and hunger and fleshly longing, whether it's for money and material possessions or something immaterial like influence or power or acclaim, you know what? It dulls the heart towards eternal realities. It blinds the eyes to eternal truth, and it renders you a fool. It renders you a fool. It makes you a fool. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ nails this down in the illustration that he gives. The Lord Jesus Christ is a master of teaching, isn't he? I mean, of course he is. He's the greatest teacher ever. But his illustrations are always spot on. And this one is no different, right? He tells the parable of the rich fool, a story that gets down to brass tacks. Look what it says, starting in verse 16. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. I got so much stuff. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build large ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Here's what covetousness does to you. Lord Jesus Christ tells the story of this man, this rich man, this wealthy landowner. And the idea is that he's filled up with wealth. He's got more than he could ever spend in his lifetime, right? Everything that he could possibly need, and even more. In fact, he's the kind of guy that would rate a feature in Forbes magazine or Entrepreneur magazine or something like that. We don't have any hint of wrongdoing. There's no hint of this guy being a sleazy business operator. But he's got everything he could possibly desire. He is the quintessential success story. And lo and behold, can you believe his good luck? He has a bumper crop. This plentiful, bountiful crop, one that exceeds all of his expectations, and all of a sudden he's in a bind. What am I going to do? I got so much stuff. What am I going to do with all my stuff? He's got nowhere to put all of his new stuff, all of his windfall. So what's he going to do? Well, he comes up with a great plan. I'll just tear down all my existing barns that have served me well and made me rich and in need of nothing, and I'll build bigger ones, where I can store all my newfound gain and all the goods that I can acquire with all my wealth. So that's what he plans to do. Moreover, he makes the plan to never work again the rest of his life. He can just relax and indulge himself for the rest of his days. The guy's got it made. Apparently he'd never read or considered the words of Agur in Proverbs 30. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So he makes plans. What's wrong with his perspective? Well, a lot. First, he's self-consumed, self-absorbed, and self-congratulatory. Isn't he? Well, why do I say that? Well, first of all, just count the number of times in the English translation that this man uses the words I and my. Sounds like it's like we're listening to a Barack Obama speech, isn't it? Just being honest. I and my and my and I. And you know how many times? 11 times. 11 times. You know what? In the Greek, it's even worse. Out of the 54 words that are used in the Greek to comprise this story, 18 of them are references to himself. That's one third, man. One third. He's what you would call self-consumed and self-absorbed. Moreover, think about it. This man has more than he could ever use, right? That's the whole essence here. I mean, he's in a bind because he's got more than he could ever use. But in this story, what? We read no consideration at all for perhaps giving maybe more to the field hands who had harvested all of his crops, or to the poor and the hungry in his community, the orphans and the widows that could have benefited from the slightest bit of compassion on his part. There's no thought of giving a thank offering to God, no thought of giving praise, you know, to God, no consideration to gladly giving to the local synagogue or to the temple. In fact, there is no consideration of God at all in this, is there? Is there? Notice with me. This text does not say, there was a certain rich man who worked hard and toiled long hours in order to be rich. Is that what it says? He was blessed because of the abundant fertility of his soil. That came from who? God. He's self-indulgent. All he wants to do is live out his days in idle pleasure and satisfy the desires of his flesh. He refers to my barns, my grain, my goods, and most frighteningly of all, he refers to my soul as if it belonged to him. Verse 20, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? There's that word again, fool. Fool. You mindless, ignorant, senseless man, devoid of knowledge and truth. This night, your soul is required of you. You know why he was a fool? He was a fool because he failed to understand and see where his wealth had come from. He was a fool because he failed to understand that his wealth was an occasion for praising God. He failed to see that it was a means by which he could offer sacrifices and worship to the Lord. He failed to see that it was a God-given provision for him to minister to other people. He was a fool because he saw in his possessions the source of security. But most of all, he was a fool because although he planned, although he thought, although he wisely considered his future, he thought, that future did not include the kingdom of God, the vapor that is his life, nor the account that he would give before God Almighty for his days. His future to him was only as broad as his fleshly interests and desires. His concept of the future was entirely this life oriented. His concept of life was earthly and it was sensual, and it was only as long as this temporal life which would be required of him that very night. Everything for which he prepared, everything for which he lived his life, the things for which he longed and he craved and he desired, it would all belong to somebody else. It was entirely worthless. I want you to see the divine irony in these words, beloved. When God tells this man that his soul will be, quote, required, unquote, from him that night, required, it's the exact same terminology that a banker would use to call in a loan. In other words, God's telling the man, your loan from me is now due. The loan of your life, the loan of your mortal existence, it is now due. In fact, his soul has always belonged to God, and now God is coming to claim it, and he's got to give himself, he's going to have to give an account, and he's got nothing to show. How ironic that a man who thinks he has many years to enjoy his largesse is down to his last moments on earth. How ironic that a man who wanted to keep everything for himself, whose entire focus was on this life here and now, has to leave it all behind. Everything that he thought he gained, gone in a moment. And how ironic that this man who gave no thought to God must still answer to God for his very soul. He bankrupted his soul by living for his fleshly desires, and as a consequence of his covetousness, he's a fool because he's given no consideration to God, and now he's going to face him. How ironic. How foolish. How tragically and eternally foolish. He's a fool. And you know what, beloved? What's more, the Lord Jesus Christ says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This guy's a fool. But you know what? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, don't miss the weight of those words. The word fool is not one that gets thrown around lightly in the Word of God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. One who is wise is cautious, and he turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. The point that the Lord Jesus Christ is making is this. Don't you be a fool. Don't be reckless and careless with your life. Don't you spend your life for this life, laying up treasure for yourself, craving for and longing for and hoarding what this life can give, hungering for what is perishable and failing to be rich toward God. Don't be a fool. What's it mean? What's it mean to be rich toward God? What's it mean to be rich toward the Lord? You know what, beloved? I'm rich toward God when I'm rich in faith toward Christ, right? When I have taken account of my soul, when I have considered the needs of my mortal soul, and when all of my hope for salvation and all of my hope for life and all of my trust is wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and as the righteous King who rules my life and who brings forth good works by the power of His Spirit in me and who does it for His glory and for my good. I'm rich toward God when I have been made righteous in Christ by faith. When the debt of my sin has been paid in full by the Lord Jesus, when the judgment that hung over my life has been absorbed by Christ on the cross, and I've tasted the richness of eternal life through faith in Him. I'm rich toward God when I'm endeavoring to love the Lord my God with all of my heart and my soul and my mind and my strength, and love my neighbor as myself. I'm rich toward God when His glory is my highest goal and not mine, when His worship is my deepest joy, and when His fellowship is my deepest satisfaction. I'm rich toward God when I value the stuff, when I value the things that God values. A rich spiritual life of worship, of prayer, of receiving the Word of God, of repentance and faith and fellowship with other believers, lives of grace received and grace given to others, learning how to walk with Christ. I'm rich toward God when I treasure up every opportunity that I have to show God's love and to do good toward others out of the abundance that God has given to me. I'm rich toward God when I offer everything that I have been given to Him without reserve, investing my energies and my gifts and my treasure in God's kingdom as Christ commands us. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I'm rich toward God when I take the time to serve people in need and give to the work of the Lord's kingdom. I'm rich toward God when I have the mind of Christ and do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than myself. When I look not only to my own interests, but to the interests of others. I'm rich toward God when I'm not consumed with myself. When I'm not consumed with my money and my stuff and my honor and my reputation and whatever that I can gain for me and whatever I can get to make me feel better about me and exalt me and magnify me, 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 me. And the entirety of my life is dedicated to His glory. You know, Charles Spurgeon said, very simple statement, the more of heaven there is in our lives, the less of earth we will covet. Yeah, I'll say it again. The more of heaven there is in our lives, the less of earth we will covet. And here, beloved, is where the rubber meets the road. Okay, here's where it meets the road for all of us. How do you define life? How do you define it? What is real life to you? What constitutes true life? What constitutes real living now and for eternity? Because how you define life will determine how you live. For some people, listen, for some, life consists in the abundance of stuff. Gathering stuff. Getting stuff. I've got to have stuff. I got to have money. I got to have stuff. I got to have the nicest car and the nicest house and the hottest wife and the most perfect kids and the blah, 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 blah. Paul wrote to Timothy, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. There to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That is, life in Christ. Other people view life as being successful or esteemed or honored or regarded in a certain way, as having a certain power or position, and still others, the baser desires of fallen flesh. But here's the deal. Whatever it is that constitutes life in your eyes will become your God. And for that God, you will sacrifice everything else. What constitutes life for you? The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Personal, intimate, life-changing, priority and desires transforming knowledge in life. What constitutes life for you? And don't just answer that question flippantly. Don't just pass over it. For what are you living? For what do you expend your energies and your efforts and your mental prowess and your emotions and your life? Beloved, we are far more than drives and instincts. We're not animals. We're made in the image of God. We're living souls. And wealth and fame and pleasure and whatever else that we might live for in this life, they are husks and ashes in contrast to the boundless and abiding life that comes in Christ and living under His Lordship. What's life to you? For what are you living? J.C. Ryle said, let us mark how important it is to be rich toward God. This is true wisdom. This is true providing for the time to come. This is genuine prudence. The wise man is he who does not think only of fleeting earthly treasure, but of eternal treasure in heaven. When can it be said of a man that he is rich toward God? Never until he is rich in grace and rich in faith and rich in good works. Never until he has applied to Jesus Christ and bought from him gold tried in the fire. Never until he has a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Never until his name is inscribed in the book of life and he is an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. Such a man is truly rich. His treasure is incorruptible. His bank never breaks. His inheritance never fades away. Man cannot deprive him of it. Death cannot snatch it out of his hands. All things are his already. Life, death, things present and things to come. And best of all, what he has now is nothing compared to what he will have hereafter. Riches like these are within reach of every sinner who will come to Christ and receive them. May we never rest until they are ours. I'll close with this thought. Beloved, you've been given one life. How are you investing it? How are you investing it? Not how would you like to invest it? Not how would you like for other people to believe that you are investing it. How are you actually investing your soul? Will you lay up treasure for yourself that will disappear in a moment and that will belong to someone else the moment you breathe your last? Or will you be rich toward God? I can't answer that question for you. I can't answer that question for you. Only you can. But believe me when I tell you, and this is no exaggeration, that's the most important question in actual truth and in real practice that you will ever answer. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful to you for your word. And I'm grateful to you for the truth of your word that penetrates even the most hardened hearts and minds, that brings illumination to even the most darkened soul. I'm grateful for your word that cuts through all of the dross and gets to the heart of what life is really constituted of. Lord, I'm praying right now for every single person in this room that you would make us to ask and answer honestly that question. We've been given one soul. We've been given one life. What are we investing it in? What are we really investing it in? Have we come to a place... Have each of us come to the place in our lives and we have recognized our utter spiritual bankruptcy before you. How our sin has made us completely morally bankrupt, deserving only of wrath and of judgment, and how desperately we need a Savior and a Redeemer and a Rescuer to deliver us from the very sin that would drag us to hell. How desperately we need a Savior and a Lord to bear the cost and the weight of our sin on our behalf, so that we could find life in you. Have we come and brought our immortal soul before you? And have we deposited it with you for eternity through faith in Christ? And then what does our life say about what really matters to us and what life we're living for? This one here of flesh and blood, or the one that lasts for eternity? Lord, I pray that you'd make every one of us in this room to really ask and answer that question, that this truth would weigh heavily upon us. This is so practical. It's so clear. It's so direct. Will we be fools or will we be wise as it regards our souls? I pray, Lord, that we'd be wise. Please stir our hearts to respond to your word the way that we need to. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.